Now, as you go out today, you'll be able to get a copy, if you desire, of the outline of Revelation chapter 1. I've prepared an outline that I think will help you to recall to mind what we have studied on chapter 1, and I should be doing this as we move along. And in preparation for Thursday night, I wonder if you would read Ezra chapter 4, please. We'll continue our studies in the book of Ezra, which we began a few weeks ago, and we reach chapter 3. If you'll read Ezra chapter 4, then you'll be prepared for the study on Thursday night. And may I just add this. When you go out today, folks, after service, just keep your eyes open regarding our Sunday school children. Now, we haven't had any accidents so far, but as you know, the street is very crowded out here, and when we dismiss and everyone's getting their car, it creates quite a lot of difficulty in getting through. And there have been some in the past, not who've attended here, but who have been at a place of business up the street a little, and they've gotten so very impatient that when they started out, they drove like maniacs. And a couple of times, I've just been afraid that some of our Sunday school children were going to get injured. Now, this morning, a drunk came up here and stole a car and went out like a maniac and smashed up one of our Christian's cars. Fortunately, no one was injured because the car was just parked there. He left there and struck, I understand, half a dozen other cars and a service station. I hope he's safely behind bars, and I hope that some judge doesn't have an undue streak of soft-heartedness. Well, the poor fellow didn't mean anything. And I hope that those who sell beer and liquor will go down and help him with his sentence that he gets. One gets just a little bit sick and tired of the liquor business. Whether it's by the down-and-outs or the up-and-outs. Well, I'm out-and-out against it. And I want everybody to know, I drank my liquor before God saved me and almost went to hell in the process. And since God saved me, I haven't touched a drop of it. And I don't believe in it in any shape or form. And so, just be careful of our children. It would be a tragedy if before we do move from here, any of our children should be injured after they're dismissed from Sunday school. That's just a word of caution that I'm sure you'll take in the right spirit. Now, shall we turn to Revelation chapter 1, please? Revelation chapter 1. Let me remind you again while you are turning that in the Mountaintop Youth Camp folders, you will find a letter in which I have answered 7 of the questions that are most commonly asked about Mountaintop Youth Camp. It's titled, Why Do North Carolina Assemblies Need Their Own Camp? First, the question is it necessary? Second, is it practical? Third, is Mountaintop Youth Camp convenient? Fourth, is Mountaintop Youth Camp attractive? Fifth, is Mountaintop Youth Camp adequate? Sixth, is Mountaintop Youth Camp suitable? And 7th, is Mountaintop Youth Camp popular? And I have tried very briefly to answer these seven questions that are most commonly asked about our mountaintop youth camp. I think you'll find in there material to pray over as you consider this work for boys and girls. Revelation chapter 1, now we're just going to read two verses at the end of the chapter, so I shall read those. Verses 19 and 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You have often heard me say that generally God hangs up the key to each book in the Bible somewhere near the door. Now that is certainly true in the book of the Revelation. I'm convinced that verse 19 is the key to a right understanding of the truth that is found in the book of the Revelation. Our Lord says to John, write the things which thou hast seen. Now that's very simple. What had he seen? He had seen what you have in Revelation chapter 1. So that's the first division. And then the things which are. If you glance back at verse 11, you find the same speaker saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto seven churches which are in Asia. And so the second division is the things which are. And those things which are found in chapters 2 and 3. Then the third division, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now hereafter is much more clearly translated, after these things. Read it over that way and see how it sounds. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. Now turn to chapter 4, please, and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Or, it's the same word again, after these things. So, while some books in the Bible are rather difficult to divide, Revelation is very simple. It is a threefold division. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be after these things, chapter 4, on to the end. Well, that's the way we're going to study this book once again. In my outline on chapter 1, the chapter we've already covered, I have likened that chapter to an entrance portico with five arches. I want you this morning just to think of yourself standing before a magnificent building. And any architect, I think, will tell you that the entrance to a building is very important. You can get a very favorable impression of a building from its entrance, or on the other hand, you can get a very unfavorable impression. from the entrance. That is why most architects spend a great deal of time and thought in designing the entrance to a building. Now, I remarked in some of my messages on Revelation 1 what a tremendous chapter it is. The more you read it, the more you study it, the more that impression grows on you. And it's a suitable entrance to this wonderful book of the Revelation. Now we've come through it, as it were. Let's just visualize ourselves. We come through the entrance, and before us there's a long corridor. That corridor we'll call the corridor of the church. That will take us through Revelation 2 and 3. Now as we look at this corridor, the first thing that impresses us is there are seven pictures on it. Seven portraits. There they are. I think when we get into the chapter, we'll find that three of them are somewhat facing toward us. As we stand at the door, just picture yourself standing at the door. Three of these portraits or pictures are somewhat slanted toward you. The last four are turned just a little bit in the other direction. And then down at the end of the hall, the corridor, is a star. A bright star that's shining there at the end of the corridor. Now that is the message of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in brief. Because we have seven pictures. Seven pictures of seven churches. I'm going to take those up one at a time. I said, where we're going to move very slowly down this corridor. It'll take us about 2 months to go, so you can understand how long it is. But never mind, that corridor is about 2,000 years long, so it should take us a little while. But we're going to look at each picture as we go. We're going to look at the details of it and try and learn from those details as much as we can about the church, as I pointed out last week, on earth as a testimony for God. That will explain many things that we will find. Not the church as the body of Christ united to Him in glory. Not the church particularly of saints gathered around the Lord Jesus. That's included. But the church as a testimony before men here on the earth. But this morning we're just going to take a look at the corridor. We see the seven pictures. We see the star shining at the end. And the star, of course, reminds us of what we have in the last chapter of our book of the Revelation. The bright and morning star, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, that's going to be the end of the church's history here on earth. When He comes, the true church will be caught up to be with Himself. And so far as a testimony for God is concerned, that'll be the end of the church. But now, let's just glance at these pictures, shall we? As we move on down. And as we look at them, we can look at them in a threefold way. I don't know whether you have spent much time in an art gallery or not, but when I was traveling more than I have been of recent years, and I go to a new city, one of the first places I'd go to in my free time, when I had no services, was the art gallery. And I would spend quite a bit of time just sitting and looking at some of the great paintings in our national art galleries. I've given that up of recent years for several reasons. One is the modern concoction that's called art doesn't appeal to me at all. I said to a curator one time, I said, what's that? So he told me. Well, my eyesight was better then than it is now. I couldn't see any resemblance. In fact, I've never yet seen a blue cow. I've seen brown ones and black ones, but I've never seen a blue cow except in some of these paintings. So I said to the curator, I said, that isn't the way it looks like to me. You know, I've never seen a cow leg stuck out like this as though they were made of toothpicks or something. And he said, well, that's the way it was in the artist's mind. I said, boys, he ought to see a psychiatrist. If that's what he sees when he looks at a cow, now he ought to see a psychiatrist. When I look at a cow, I generally see a nice big steak or something of that nature. But be that as it may, I have given up going to the art galleries because when I came out, I decided that my eyes were a lot worse than I thought they were. And my mind behind my eyes was so thoroughly confused, I felt, like I said to a lady recently in the city, she said, wouldn't you like to buy a set of mixing bowls for your wife? I said, lady, we're so mixed up now, we don't need any more bowls. I said, if you've got some unmixing bowls, I'll take a set of those home. But let's look at these pictures. And when you look at these divinely inspired pictures, you can look at them in three ways. Now, if you have done any, and this is what I started to say, looking at a real painting, some of the masterpieces, it depends a great deal on where you stand as to how you see them. You know enough about a painting that you don't stand up close to it. You stand off, and you get a certain angle. And when you get to a certain angle, then you get the beauty of that masterpiece. Now, there are three ways in which we can look at these seven pictures, and we'll do that briefly. First of all, you can look at each one of these pictures as an actual church that existed at that time. Remember, this is still the apostolic age. It's near the end of it. John, I would say, is about the only apostle that is left because of the book of the Revelation, it's all agreed, is written very near the end of the first century. Maybe about AD 96 or something like that. No one can pinpoint exactly. But somewhere toward the end of the first century. And John is possibly the only apostle that's living, but still the apostolic age. And so you can look at these seven pictures, and you can see seven churches as they actually were in Ephesus and Smyrna and so on right on down to Laodicea. They were all grouped there in the little proconsular area of Asia. And they form on the map, if you'll take a map of that, they form a very rough circle. But that's one way you can look at it. Then as you look at these pictures, and you see what the Lord commends about each one of these churches, and what he condemns, then you can learn a very practical lesson for all time of what the Lord appreciates in a local church and what he does not want, and what he must rebuke and condemn. But there's a third way in which we're going to look at these pictures, and that will take us the most. They are prophetic. I believe that these seven churches here give us the picture of seven different periods in the church's history, right on down from the beginning of Pentecost until the coming of the Lord. Now, I think that'll come out quite clearly as we study. But I'm going to give you my reason for that. In our reading of the first chapter, we noticed in verse 3 that this book is called a prophecy. A prophecy. Now, I believe chapters 2 and 3 then are prophetic. They are part of the prophecy. Not just a message sent to a local church in the days of the Apostle John, but prophetic as well. They have a message concerning the future. Now, if that be not true, then we have no inspired history of the church in our Bible. And yet we are led to believe that the Bible is complete. I believe, and I've said many times, that all we need to know of spiritual things is found right here in the Bible. And if we had no inspired history of the church, it seems to me that be a terrible lack in a book that is otherwise complete. Not only so, as I mentioned, seven, which appears over 50 times in the book of the Revelation, is the number of completeness. And so there's something complete in these seven churches. Now, that wasn't all of the churches in Asia. I pointed that out. Colossae was there and isn't even mentioned. Many other churches, Derby, and Lystra, that Timothy came from, they were there. They're not even mentioned. There are other churches that are mentioned that were there, but they are not mentioned. And so seven are selected by the Lord always in the same order. And so it can't be a complete story of the churches in that day. And so I suggest, because it's prophetic and it's complete, it's a complete prophecy of the church from the beginning right on down to the end. And as such, it becomes very interesting and very important. But there are two other things I'd like to point out. Verse 20 that we read says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." There was a mystery connected with the stars and the lampstands, showing us that here God is revealing some truth that up to this time had not been revealed. That's what a mystery is. It's a new phase of truth that God unfolds just at the right time. It could be understood by those who have the Spirit of God. But up to that time, it had been kept hidden in the counsels of God. Now it's made known. And so nowhere else in the Bible, in the other 68 books, the other 65 books, do we have a complete history of the church from the apostolic days right on down to the end. The book of the Acts, which is history, only takes you for the first 30 years of church history. But here we have something that will take us right on down to the end until our Lord comes. There's something else. When we look at these churches, we will find that the only one that we know anything at all about the beginning of is the first one. Now, you won't just have to turn back to Acts chapter 19, and you can read about the beginning of the church at Ephesus. Where did the church at Smyrna begin? I don't know. No, somebody else. When and how did the church at Laodicea begin? I don't know. Neither does anybody else. But the first one has a beginning recorded in the Word of God. And surely that would teach us the beginning of the church in its entirety. Now are you ready to go down the hall? Just to take a little look, further look at these seven pictures. Let's look at the first one. Well, over that first picture, of course it says the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. Now you can see that, as it were, looking straight at it. That's what it says. Now, just move a little bit, will you? And look at it from another angle. The angle I just indicated to you. That this is a picture not only of the church at Ephesus, but of the first church period in church history. And so you can see, as you look at it, the primitive church. The church from the day of Pentecost to somewhere about the middle of the second century. And we'll find conditions when we study the epistle here, this little letter to Ephesus, conditions that existed for about 150 years after the church began at Pentecost. Now let's move down to the second picture. And there you see the church at Smyrna. Now we'll give the meaning of these words when we come to them. But here's the church at Smyrna. And so as you look at it, well, that's the way the church would look if you'd have dropped in at Smyrna some Sunday morning. But now move over again a little, will you? Look at it from the prophetic angle. And there you find what we'll call a persecuted church. Because about the middle of the second century, persecution began to break out against the church. Now, they'd always been persecuted. They were persecuted right at the beginning in the apostolic age. But there was a great wave of persecution by the pagan rulers of the Roman Empire in their effort to stamp out Christianity and the church. And from about the middle of the second century on to about a little after the beginning of the fourth century, about AD 312, that persecution continued. Now we'll see that as we look in detail that second picture, the persecuted church. I say again, a church has always been persecuted, always will be. But that was a period of unprecedented persecution against the Church of God on earth. But now, let's move on to the third one. And as we look at this third picture, of course it says the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum possibly, more correctly the name of the place. But as you look at it, there again, I say, you'd see the church as it was at Pergamum. But now look again from the prophetic angle. And here you see what we'll call a popular church. Because after that period of persecution, there occurred what is called the conversion of Constantine. He, of course, was the Roman emperor. Whether he was converted or not, it was very, very doubtful. Very doubtful. He postponed, we are told on good authority, his baptism as a Christian until just before he died. That raised immediate suspicion about anyone. But we shall have more to say about that. But anyway, whether his conversion was real or spurious, the church became popular. And Constantine made Christianity the state religion. That which had been so bitterly persecuted was made the state religion. And it is said that at that time, many of those who were elevated to high positions in the church bore the scars of their persecution for the name's sake of the Lord during that previous period of time. So that's the popular church. Now that continued until around the beginning of the 7th century. The church was very popular. It was in a position of power. It was the state church. We know very little about that in this country because our Constitution absolutely forbids that there be a state church, a church supported by the government. But in many countries, there is a state church. Now, as you know, I was born in Canada and spent my boyhood days there. At that time, we were part of the British Empire. And Britain has always had a state church. Now, Canada, as one of the dominions, didn't have to the same extent that the British Isles had, didn't have a state church. They had branches of it. But the Church of England was the state church of the British Empire. In our country here, we know it as Episcopalian. It's the branch of, the American branch of the Church of England. Now the state church of Britain was supported by the government. In other words, if I were a minister in the Church of England, just suppose that, and that takes a tremendous lot of imagination, but stretch your imagination now. Suppose I were a vicar in the Church of England. I would be a servant of the government. I would be paid, you see, my salary would be paid by, not the church, not the Christians, but by the government. And that is true wherever there is a state church. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the religious head of the Church of England, sits in the House of Lords with the other lords of the House of Lords, which is the upper house in the British government. He sits there as one of the lords with political power. Of course, the reigning king in England is the head of the state church. But the religious head is always the Archbishop of Canterbury. But that's just to give you a little idea of what I mean when I speak about the popular church. The church which had begun at Pentecost, had been persecuted bitterly, became the state church in the Roman Empire from Constantine on to about the beginning of the 7th century. Now we'll move on down to the next, the fourth picture. And as you look straight at it, it's the Church of Thyatira. Just as you'd have found it if you dropped in on a Sunday at Thyatira. But when you move on over and look at it from a prophetic church, from prophetic angle, then you see that the state church, which was popular in the previous picture, now becomes a papal church. And about the beginning of the 7th century, about AD 606, the papal church became in complete dominance and power in the Roman Empire. So much so that the civil authority was underneath the religious. And the head of the papal church was much more powerful than the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now that's the fourth. Now we move on down to the fifth. And as we look at the fifth picture, it's, of course, the picture of the assembly at Sardis. And we look again from the prophetic angle, we see there the Protestant church. In the beginning, or near the beginning, of the 16th century, there was the Reformation, which was the protest against the papal church. It was led by a number of men. The most well-known, of course, is Martin Luther. There were others, Zwingli, the Swiss Reformer, and others. But Martin Luther, of course, was the one who really spearheaded it under God. And that was the beginning of the Protestant church. And that continued. Now, let me just point this out. I said in the beginning, as we looked on down this corridor, three of them seemed to be looking a little bit tilted a little bit toward us. I'll deal with that more later. The last four seemed to be tilted a little bit the other way. Here's what I mean by that. In the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, you have mention in those of the Lord's coming. And so the emphasis in the first three seemed to be to bring the church back to what it had been, but had lost. In the last four, looking on toward the coming of the Lord. Now that's why I believe that the last four phases of the church will continue until the Lord comes. There will be Catholicism. There will be Protestantism. There will be what we see in Philadelphia, the revival movement. And there'll be Laodicea until the Lord comes. I'm fully convinced of that. But we'll have more to say about that in detail. We're ready to go down to the sixth one. There's the church at Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia, PA, of course, but Philadelphia, Asia. There is the way the church was at Philadelphia in the end of that first century. But again, we look at it from the prophetic angle. And as we do so, I would call this the progressive church. We'll explain that more fully when we come to it. But Philadelphia brings before us the progressive movement that began in the 19th century and has had a tremendous influence and effect upon the church ever since. We will see that in the 19th century, particularly in the latter half, from 1850 on, there was a great awakening in the church on earth, an interest in the gospel, an interest in the Bible, an interest in missions, an interest in the Lord's coming. And that has continued until this present time, in various places, but we leave the details to come. Right, look down at the last picture. Right down at the end of the corridor now, the seventh one. A church of Laodicea, it says. Well, that's what you'd have found at Laodicea if you dropped in for church on Sunday there. But again, we look at it from prophetic angle. And from the prophetic angle, it's a proud church. What's a pitiful one? I would call it the prosperous church. The prosperous church. And remember now, it's the last phase of the church here on earth. And I think seven messages from now in the will of the Lord, if the Lord be not come, I believe when we look at Laodicea in detail, this prosperous church, we'll say, why, well, that's the church today. And it is. It is the church today. I'm fully convinced of that. What does that mean, brethren? It means we're right down to the end of the rope. Right down to the end of the line. What's ahead of us? The bright morning star. You come to chapter 3, the last verse. You come to chapter 4, the first verse. What do you hear? A voice saying, come up hither. Brethren, that's where we are. I'm sad and sorry to see the condition that's in the church today. I am. But that's just one side of it. While I'm first sad and sorry to see it, I'm glad and happy that I'm living right now. Why? Why, my brother, and I don't expect the undertaker's going to make any money off me. No. I expect one of these moments, spirit, soul, and body, to go to be with him. The bright and morning star. I expect one of these moments, my feet will rise from off this earth, and my face shall look into the face of Jesus Christ. I'm ready to die. Yes, thank God I'm ready. If death comes, I'm ready to die. And I've been so near to it, friends, I'm not afraid of it. I think I could lie down this afternoon. And the doctors say, well, this is it, Mr. McKay. I think I could say, thank you, doctor. Thank you. I hope I'll see you up there. I'm not afraid of it. And I'm ready. I've got my insurance, a little bit of it, for those I leave behind. I've tried to take care in an honest, sincere, sensible way my business affairs. I think I'll leave behind very few debts. And I'll leave behind enough to clear them up after I'm gone. I'm ready for that, but I'm not expecting. I'm expecting, come up hither. Come up hither. And what a blessing. We'll get up there and this poor old weak and weary body will be transformed into a glorified body. All these aches and pains and disabilities that you have will be gone in a moment. We'll be with him. And like him. So when I'll pick up my paper tomorrow when I have time and look it over and I'll read some more mess that there is in the professing church. Well, first of all, it'll make me kind of angry. First of all, I'll get a bit riled up. Then I'll get sorry for them, that they're so blind. And then I'll get happy. Well, just another indication, that much nearer home. Are you ready? Are you ready, my friend, for the coming of the Lord? You know what I mean. You don't need a long sermon on the coming of the Lord. You've heard about it. Nor do you need to be told what you need to be ready. You've been told times innumerable you need to be born again. All I need to ask you, are you ready? It isn't that you don't know, friend. It's that you won't stop and think and do something. That's the whole trouble of every one of you is here unsaved. There's not one of you that hasn't heard how to be saved. You wouldn't dare to tell God that you don't know how to be saved. You wouldn't dare to tell God you hadn't been warned. You know you're a liar. But you'll have to admit, I put it off. I reject it. I refuse it. I hope you won't any longer. Right now, with head bowed, let the Lord Jesus come into your heart. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, bless thy precious word, we pray thee. Use it for thy glory. Separate us for thy blessing. Lord, preserve and protect each one of us in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over. We hope you'll be back tonight for the gospel meeting.